If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Genesis chapter 32. We are, as a church, we're studying through the book of Genesis, and we are, from my count, 36 sermons in. But today we'll be looking at Genesis chapter 32, and you can, if you don't have a Bible, you can open your phone and find it on the internet, or you can pull the book in front of you on the pew. That's a Bible that you are welcome to use, and we're going to read Genesis 32 in just a second. But I want to tell you about Chris McCandless. Maybe you've heard the name before, maybe you haven't, but he was the subject of a popular nonfiction book called Into the Wild, written by John Krakauer. This book was later made into a movie. But the story of Chris McCandless is a story of tragedy. Now, he was a man who never settled down. He was a nomad at heart, and in the early 1990s, he traveled and hitchhiked throughout the American West, Colorado, New Mexico, and eventually in 1992, he made it all the way to Fairbanks, Alaska. And once in Alaska, McCandless decided that he wanted to venture into the Alaskan bush, and he was going to do so alone. The last person that stood in the way of McCandless was a man named Jim Galleon. He was an experienced truck driver who had been in Alaska for a long time and knew a little bit about the terrain that McCandless was venturing into. And Galleon picked up Chris McCandless hitchhiking near Fairbanks in April of 1992, and he drove him to the edge of the Stampede Trail, which was the last stop before McCandless set off into the wild. Well, before dropping him off, this young nomad, Galleon expressed multiple concerns to this young man. McCandless didn't have the proper gear. He didn't even have a map. He also lacked experience needed to survive the terrain where he was headed. But McCandless refused to listen. He was determined that he could do it on his own. He was convinced he didn't need any of those things. He could survive on his own. In a word, he was self-sufficient. At least in his own mind, he was. Sadly, McCandless died several months later in an abandoned bus after struggling to find enough food. In the case of Chris McCandless, his pride, his self-reliance, his confidence in his own self-sufficiency was deadly. It literally cost him his life. He thought he was enough. He thought he could survive. But this way of thinking led to his death, among other things. His self-sufficiency was no match for the Alaskan bush. And I mention this real-life story because it illustrates what I think is the main point of Genesis chapter 32, which is that when it comes to life with God, self-sufficiency is useless. When it comes to life with God, self-sufficiency, this idea that I can do it on my own, it's always a hindrance. In our passage this morning in Genesis chapter 32, we're gonna see that Jacob is transformed by his encounter with God. And this encounter, it's transformative because it reveals to Jacob that his self-sufficiency is useless in bringing about blessings in life with God. So he's going to find out that his self-sufficiency is useless, a lesson that Chris McCandless could have learned and used. So that's a lesson that Jacob's going to learn, and I hope a lesson that we will be benefited, that we'll benefit from learning also. So Genesis chapter 32, I'm going to read. You can follow along or just listen as I read Genesis chapter 32, beginning in verse 1. Now Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, in the country of Edom, instructing them, that's his messenger, saying, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I've sojourned with Laban and I've stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, female servants. I've sent to tell my lord in order that I may find favor in your sight." That's what you're to say. And the messengers, verse 6, returned to Jacob saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you. And there are 400 men with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him and the flocks and the herds and the camels into two camps, thinking, "If Esau comes to one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape." Verse 9, "And Jacob said to God, And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good. I'm not worthy of the least of all these deeds of steadfast love and of all the faithfulness that you've shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I've become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, Lord, I will surely do you good. I will surely make you offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. So Jacob stayed there that night, and from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau, 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows, 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. That's 550 if you're counting. These he handed over to his servants, every drove by itself, and he said to his servants, pass on ahead of me and put space between drove and drove. And he instructed the first, when Esau my brother meets you and he asks you, to whom do you belong? Where are you going? And whose are these ahead of you? Then you shall say, they belong to your servant Jacob. They are a present sent to my lord Esau. Moreover, he is coming behind us. He likewise instructed the second and the third and all who followed the droves. You shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him. And you shall say, moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us. For Jacob thought, I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me. And afterward I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. So the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp. Verse 22, the same night he arose, and he took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and he crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them, and he sent them across the stream, and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. And when the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, let me go, for the day is broken. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And he said to him, what is your name? And he said, my name is Jacob. Then he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. Then Jacob asked him, please tell me your name. But he said, why is it that you ask my name? And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of that place Peniel, saying, for I have seen God face to face, and at my life has been delivered. The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. Let's pray, and then we'll look at this chapter together. Lord, give us wisdom and understanding to make sense of this chapter. Lord, help us to see and benefit from your word. Father, I pray that this word would accomplish its purpose in our church collectively, but I pray it would accomplish its purpose in our lives individually. We are eager to see and hear from you through your word. Thank you for your word. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, there's really two points here as we work through this chapter. There's going to be two points that we're going to work through. And so if you are taking notes, the outline, point one, Jacob and Esau, verses 1 through 21, and then Jacob and a man, verses 22 through 32. So those are the two points that we'll work through. So starting there with verses 1 through 21, Jacob and Esau. Now, as we begin this first section, as we begin chapter 32, we remember the context of the Jacob story. It wasn't that long ago that Jacob was alone, leaving his father and mother, going to find a wife from among his father's people. He's going to find a wife, but significant to our chapter, he was also leaving because he had just tricked and deceived his brother into giving him his inheritance. He deceived his brother, and his brother Esau wanted his other brother, wanted Jacob dead. In fact, he said, once my father dies, I'm going to kill my brother. That's how angry he is at him. So Jacob leaves, going for a wife, but also running away from his angry brother until he calms down. And as we've been with Jacob, he's been on quite an adventure on his way out at Bethel. So he's leaving the land, and at Bethel, the Lord visits him. Jacob has a vision, a dream with angels ascending and descending on a ladder. And the Lord appears to him and says, I'm the God of Abraham and Isaac. And this land, Jacob, I'm going to give to your offspring. Your offspring is going to expand. And he says to Jacob, as he's on his way away from the land, he says, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to keep you. And wherever you go, I'm going to be with you. And then I'm going to bring you back to this place. For I'm not going to leave you until I've done all I've promised you. And so Jacob says, this is the house of God. This is Bethel. And so that's on his way out. And so he goes in search of a wife. And he not only finds one wife, he finds two wives, which is not a good thing. But he marries Leah, and then he marries Rachel, and then he works hard for his father-in-law, Laban. And after 20 long years of service to Laban, Jacob has now come on his way back to the land that he first left. And he has two wives, he has 11 sons, he has a daughter, but he also has a lot of stuff, a lot of possessions. The main point being that the promises that the Lord made when he left Bethel, when he was all alone, have now been fulfilled. He has a lot of stuff. He has offspring and possessions. So what the Lord had said had come to pass, and the Lord had been with him. And so now, as he's coming back, he left Laban's house, he makes his way, and Laban wants to chase him, and the Lord protects Jacob. And the end of chapter 31, what we covered last week, it ends with Laban going one way and Jacob going the other. Jacob continues on his journey back to the promised land, and we exhale and breathe a sigh of relief because now Laban's finally gone. Thinking, okay, Jacob is home free. Now all he's got to do is just get back home. Laban was a major hindrance that's now been eliminated. But it's here in chapter 32 that we're met with what appears to be an even greater challenge. Because now Laban's gone, yes, but now we have Esau. We have the angry brother who wanted his brother dead. So much has happened in his sojourn. We've forgotten about one of the main reasons he left in the first place, which is that he had deceived and tricked his brother. And his brother wanted him dead. And so we can only imagine what's going through Jacob's mind as he leaves Laban in the rear view. Now he's heading home and he remembers, okay, Laban's gone, but here comes Esau. That's why verses 1 and 2 are, though brief, they're significant for what's going to happen in chapter 32. Verse 1, look there in verse 1. Jacob goes on his way, and as he's approaching again, remember when he left the land, there was angels, a visitation of angels. Well, now he's on his way, and the angels of God meet him again. And when Jacob saw them, he said, this is God's camp. And so he names the place God's camp, or the place of two camps. And so Jacob, on his way out, he has a visitation from God and the angels. And now on the way in, it's the same angels, these divine messengers that visit and meet Jacob on his way in. In both cases, I think the Lord is graciously assuring Jacob that he's still with him. That when he left, he didn't have to be afraid. And when he comes back, he doesn't have to be afraid. So he's going into this potential confrontation with Esau with confidence that the Lord is with him. He hasn't left him back in Laban's land. But the Lord's here, even in this place. And so notice what happens. I don't think Jacob here, as chapter 32 unfolds, I don't think Jacob is acting from faith or confidence in God. I say that because Jacob, as you read through these verses, he's consumed with fear. He's going back to Esau. He knows Esau wanted him dead, so he's afraid. And all that he does here is driven by fear. And the way that Jacob addresses his fear is that he relies on his own resourcefulness. I think that's what he does here. He's afraid. He thinks, okay, how can I fix this? I know God's made promises to me, but I'm afraid, and so I've got to do something to fix this Esau problem. So first, he sends messengers before him to Esau. He says, oh, go ahead and tell Esau, my brother, that Jacob, his servant, is back. Now he's maybe upset at that, but be sure and tell him this. He's got a lot of stuff. He's lavishly wealthy. He's been away a long time with Laban, but he's come back and he's got a bunch of stuff. I think that's the point. I think that's what he's saying. Go tell Esau that his brother's coming, but his brother's coming with a bunch of stuff that you might could benefit from, or maybe it's stuff that you would want. And so that's what he does. He sends the messengers. And then in verse 6, Jacob's told by these messengers, I love this, the lack of detail. They say, hey, we gave the message to your brother, and he's coming to meet you. Oh, and by the way, it's not just him, it's 400 men coming with him. And what does that mean? Jacob thinks, oh my goodness, that this is not good. The first attempt to appease Esau, at least Jacob doesn't know for sure that it worked, so now he's afraid. Upon hearing this news, verse 7, Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He assumes Esau's coming because he's angry. He's coming with 400 men because he's going to kill me. That's what he's convinced of, and that's what he does when he's afraid. He devises another plan. So he goes back to the drawing board of his self-sufficiency, and now he says, okay, if he's coming for me, I don't want him to kill all of us, so let's divide into two camps. Okay, so if he comes to kill, at least only half of us will be killed by my brother, and the other half will survive, will escape. Man, I don't want us to miss the relationship between Jacob's fear and his devising of plans. I think that's one of the points. The big part of this chapter is that Jacob is self-sufficient. He's resourceful, and now he's got a bunch of resources. He's trying to conceive of a way to fix things, to make things work out. And that's the danger, and that's what Jacob has to learn, is that his self-sufficiency is useless when it comes to bringing about life with God and blessings from life with God. And we see there in verse 9 a bit of a shift, don't we, in his demeanor. He does in verse 9 what he should have done from the very beginning. He cries out to God in prayer. And so notice, I want to read this prayer again. Listen to how he prays. He's afraid. He's tried two things already. He's like, this isn't working. So now notice he prays, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good. That's what the Lord said to him when he's in Laban's house. I'm not worthy of the least of all these deeds of steadfast love and faithfulness that you've shown to your servant. For I left with only my staff, and now I've become two camps. In other words, I've got so much stuff, and I'm not worthy of it. But verse 11, here's the request. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother. For from the hand of Esau, for I fear him. He's afraid. I'm afraid that he may come and attack me and my wives and children. But you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. In other words, Lord, you've made promises. I'm afraid of Esau. And if he kills me, which I think he's going to do, I'm not going to have numerous offspring. And your promise is going to be null and void. I think that's his point there. You made a promise, and now I'm afraid that it's not going to come to pass. I think this is an example of dependent prayer. Jacob has come to an end of his resourcefulness. He's done all he can do, and he cries out to the Lord. I think there's a note here for us that this is how fear in the life of God's people ought to be addressed. God's people, it is okay to cry out to God in fear. And in crisis, when you're out of your depths, when you don't know what to do, it is a good thing to cry out to God in prayer. John Piper has famously defined prayer as a wartime walkie-talkie. I wonder if you think about prayer like that. It's a wartime walkie-talkie. And he's contrasting that. He said it's not a domestic intercom. He goes on to say, God is more like a general in central command. Right, we get that here in our military context. God is more like a general in central command than a butler waiting to bring you another pillow. I think here we see an example of wartime prayer. Esau's coming, and I'm afraid. What do I do, Lord? I think this is dependent prayer that's crying to God in the midst of fear. But notice something else about Jacob's prayer. This is fascinating. Did you notice that the majority of his prayer, the substance of his prayer, was him simply asking God to do what God had already promised to do? Did you notice that? His bargaining chip, it's not, hey, I've done really good. Hey, I've really done this. Or, hey, I think this will be a good idea. He says, quote, you said something, but I don't see how it's going to work out. But you said something. And so he's praying, asking God to do what he's already said, reminding the Lord, this is what you said, and I'm having a hard time of reconciling what you said with what's going on. So for example, you said I'm going to do good to you, Jacob, and you said you're going to multiply my offspring. Well, I hear what's coming. Please fulfill your promise. Please protect me from my brother so that my offspring can be numerous. So I think this is a note for us in dependent prayer. And I think just practically, this is certainly not a main point of the text, but the nature of prayer is saying back to God what he's already said to you and praying his promises back to him. I mean, that is a simple definition of prayer. We often want to go to God in prayer and think of our own stuff, and we get sidetracked. I don't know how to pray. What do I ask for? Well, he's given us his word. He said things he's going to do. He's made promises, and prayer is us reorienting ourselves to his promises, saying, you've said this. Help me believe it. Help me understand how this situation is working together for my good, for example. And so God's people can pray in crisis, in fear, and the substance of our prayer ought to be God's word. In fact, if you want to read more about this, I have a whole box of books I'm giving away called Praying God's Word. It's a short, short book. Anyone can read it. It's called Praying God's Word. Talk to me afterwards. I have a whole box, and it's just the author showing you practically how to pray God's word. It's great. But notice after this prayer, Jacob takes action again. Now, I can see this action could be faith-fueled action. Right? That's not impossible. However, I think that's unlikely. I think after such a great prayer, acknowledging his dependence upon the Lord, I think Jacob immediately falls back into this resourcefulness, this self-sufficiency, because he goes right back into his old pattern of figuring out. What he does, he says he sets apart 550 animals and tells his servants to take them to his brother. He divides them drove after drove after drove. I think the point is so that Esau sees this, and this first drove comes, he's like, oh, my brother doesn't have that much stuff. Oh, there's another drove. Oh, there's another drove. And so this wave after wave after wave of the possessions of Jacob are crashing upon Esau, and the hope is that he can appease his brother and say, all of this stuff is yours from your servant, Jacob. I think he's still afraid, and this plan is his attempt to appease Esau, so that Esau doesn't do what God has promised he won't do. So he devises a plan to fix things between him and his brother. And so this first section ends, verse 21, with many of Jacob's possessions going ahead of him to Esau, and Jacob staying behind. So he sends that, and we have Jacob behind, which leads to our second point, Jacob and a man, the second kind of scene here. So look there at verse 22. That same night, so again, this is, he sent all the droves away, all of his stuff. Now his immediate family is left. That same night, he arose and he took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and he crossed the ford of the Jabbok. That's a small little river. And he took them, that's his wife and their two servants and his 11 sons, and he sent them across the stream. And everything else that was there, everything else that he had that hadn't been sent to his brother, goes across the river, and 24, Jacob was left alone. So Jacob's left with his family. He says, okay, now you're gone, now it's Jacob alone. And the scene appears to be set for now Esau. So maybe he'll just stay back and wait and see what happens to all the droves and see what happens to his family, and he'll be the last line of defense. It seems that the scene is set for his interaction with Esau, but that's not what happens next. After recording that Jacob was left alone, seemingly out of nowhere, verse 24, Jacob was left alone, period, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. Where did that come from? That seemingly out of nowhere. Seemingly out of nowhere. Jacob, a man appears and wrestles with Jacob for the entire night until the breaking of day, until the sun comes up the next morning. Now, I think Moses, in writing this account, I think he's intentionally leaving the identity of the man unresolved. I think there's tension building. Now, we will talk about what I think to be the identity of the man, but the point that Moses is making is here comes a man that appears and initiates a wrestling match with Jacob. And so we're intended to say, well, what's going on here? Where did this man come from? What's happening? Verse 25, when the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, or he could not defeat Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Now, that word touched, it could be he struck, he violently struck. I don't think it matters. I think the point is, the man sees he can't prevail against Jacob. The sun is coming up. It's been a long night of wrestling, of violent tussling. This man, unnamed man, mysterious man, touches Jacob's hip socket, and Jacob's hip is out of joint. And that's never happened to me, but I can imagine, painful. I thought about our dear older ladies who've had broken hips. It's not easy. And so here's Jacob in his youth who has a dislocated hip in the middle of a wrestling match. Now, there's a lot of questions about this interaction. I can't answer for you, but what I do know is that the basic point is clear. This unidentified man and Jacob, they wrestle through the night until the breaking of the day, and it isn't until the man is unable to prevail against Jacob that he touches or strikes the hip socket, which dislocates Jacob's hip. Now, I'm not a wrestler, but I had friends in high school. They were wrestlers, and if a wrestler has a dislocated hip, the match is over, right? That marks the end of the match. But here, it doesn't mark the end. Jacob had put up a good fight, but now with a dislocated hip, his strength is done. Though it lasted for quite some time, he was now useless. He can't wrestle. His hip was dislocated, something that should have ended the match, but it doesn't mark the end because, right, what's happening here? Now think big picture. I think what Genesis 32 is saying, right before our very eyes, Jacob is robbed of his natural ability, of the possibility of him self-sufficiently wrestling this man for what he wants. He can't do that anymore. His hip is dislocated. So Jacob comes to a last resort, verse 26. The man says, "Let me go." In Jacob's mind, the match isn't over. He's clinging to him. He's not wrestling anymore, but he's clinging to him. "I'm not going to let you go until you bless me," says Jacob. "Okay, I can't wrestle you anymore. You've rendered me useless, but I'm going to plead and beg and weep for you to bless me." The man says, "What's your name?" "My name's Jacob." Then the man says, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob. It will no longer be said, this man is Jacob, but your new name is Israel, because you've striven with God and with men and have prevailed." So this interaction, the sun's coming up, the day is dawning, and this transformation of Jacob is happening in this moment. And this transformation comes by way of Jacob wrestling with the messenger of the Lord himself, this unidentified man. And as the man seeks to end the match, Jacob won't let him go. He's grasping, holding on the man, unwilling to let him go. Jacob, one commentator says, is physically broken, but he's not going to give up. And it's fascinating that Jacob prevails. He prevails. That's what the name is. "You have striven with God and have prevailed." And so as a sign of victory, right, the man has authority over Jacob. That's what this whole name business is centered around. The fact that the man wants to know his name is, "I want to know about you in terms of having authority over you." And not only that, not only does he say his name, but now the man says, "Okay, that's not your name anymore. You have a new name. Your trajectory, your identity, it's now a new direction. Your name isn't Jacob." Remember when he was named Jacob? It was he who cheats. Remember he grabbed his brother's heel? He's striven against men. He'd been a deceiver, a cheater. But now you have a new name. This interaction is transforming you. You are now Israel, which means strives with God. And so in this renaming, not only do you have a transformation of Jacob, but also in this interaction, this renaming, it sheds light on the identity of the man. First, this man has authority that we don't know where it comes from, because he says, "Okay, now you have a new name," right? Not just anyone gives new names or new identities. So this is a clear expression of authority, but this new name identifies this man as God. It says, "You have striven with God." I think that's the reference here. "And with man." I think, man, this is the old man that strove with man, but now you strove with God, and now you've prevailed because you've relented of your self-sufficiency. So now, you're still striving, but you're striving in a new way. It's with dependence on God. I think that's the point. Jacob prevailed through striving with God by pleading and begging for a blessing. He was forced in this wrestling match to abandon his own devices and to plead with God. And God relents and God blesses him. And so Jacob is renamed. He prevails, not in a way that he intended to or the way he thought he would, but in an unlikely way. And then verse 29, Jacob asked him, "Well, please tell me your name." And again, this is him saying, I can tell you, I can know your name. I told you mine, now you tell me yours. This is a trying to get, what can I know you? Can I have this authority over you? Why is it you ask my name? In other words, you don't know who I am. Why are you asking me this? I think this is similar to Manoah in the book of Judges. And so it leaves there, but there he blessed him, it says. So this unnamed man blesses Jacob. And I think the identity of this messenger, that we can't be certain. I don't think it's a pre-incarnate Christ. Some people think that. I think the point is that this messenger was the representative of the Lord himself, so that to interact with him, to be blessed by him, to strive with him, was to strive with the Lord himself. And I think that's enough. I think that satisfies the point here. I think Jacob recognizes that because verse 30, Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." Jacob realizes that in his wrestling with the man, he's not wrestled with simply a man, but he's wrestled with God himself. He's seen God face to face, and he's lived, which is why he renames the place the face of God. This is where Jacob saw God's face. Bethel was where God dwelt, his house. Well, now it is the face of God where Jacob saw God face to face. So he renames the place. And the main point, the messenger, like I said, is a representative of the Lord himself. And so Jacob realizes, again, this idea of seeing God face to face, you can't do that and live. And yet here Jacob is, he's striven with God face to face and was preserved. He was delivered. In other words, God was gracious. And so this scene marks a change in Jacob. I think this is kind of the final transformation of the patriarch. He has a new name. And this event was to set the stage for all that was to come. Jacob had learned the hard lesson of striving with God, a lesson not of self-sufficiency, but of dependence. And this lesson of dependence would be with Israel for the rest of his life. Look at verse 31, kind of this add-on at the end. Sun rose as he passed, and he's limping because of his hip. And here's the aside, verse 32, "Therefore to this day," at the time of Moses' writing, he's saying, hey, this is why. "To this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh." And so Jacob leaves a new man, right, with a new name. And the final result or outcome of this wrestling with God is it's a paradox. And what is meant by that is Jacob prevailed. He was victorious by actually losing. He prevailed with God by being stripped of his physical strength. He couldn't resort to his physical strength or his natural resources to get what he wanted. So in this wrestling match, Jacob was in the hands of one against whom it was useless to struggle. And it was here, recognizing the uselessness of his physical strength, that he clung to his opponent for a blessing. His goal was different. Crippled in his natural strength, he became bold in his faith. I think that's the lesson that we learn here from Jacob. And so just simply, I mean, simply, the point of application here from this short chapter is what I would call the beauty of humility. Right? So the opposite of self-sufficiency, of pride, of I can do it on my own, I can be resourceful, is dependence and humility. And I think this chapter highlights the beauty of humility. I think there's a main point in application here, an application that would have been extremely relevant to the people of Israel as they are ready to go into the promised land. As Moses is writing, they're waiting to go into the land. As we consider this chapter in light of the larger Jacob story, in light of the larger story of the patriarchs, it's not insignificant that as Jacob is about to go back into the promised land, he's met with this man in this wrestling match. It's as though before entering back into the land, Jacob has to be reminded that the fulfillment of God's promises are not dependent upon his resourcefulness. It's not dependent upon his strength or his ability to devise plans or manipulate people or circumstances. And so this wrestling match is kind of barring Jacob's entrance back into the land, and he has to learn this lesson as he's entering back into the land. And it's a lesson that the people of Israel would have to learn as they go into the promised land. It's this encounter with Jacob that marks the rest of his life. He learns a great lesson and would be reminded of this lesson as long as he walked with a limp. I mean, I think that's the irony here, is that he leaves, he has a new name, but he also has a new injury that would be with him wherever he went, reminded of what happened there when he wrestled with God, when Israel got his name. I think the reality is, just like Jacob, I think the reality is that God's people are weak and frail and limited, useless in terms of bringing about God's promises or blessings in life with God. The reality is that God's people are completely incapable of bringing God's promises to pass. This was true for Israel in possessing the land, but it's also true in countless ways for God's people today. This is where we come home to the believer. Your self-sufficiency is always going to be a hindrance to your ability to trust God. I mean, that's just a basic equation. Your self-sufficiency is always going to be an obstacle to your trust in God. So long as this is high, this is low. If you recognize, I can't do this on my own, this is high because it has to be, right? The two are mutually related. And the lesson to learn from Jacob is that God will humble his people by whatever means necessary. And so the Lord humbles Jacob before he lets him back in the land with this surprise wrestling match. And Jacob was humbled and reminded of his need for humility with this lifelong limp. And so believer, you need to know that the Lord is committed to and delights in the humility of his people. You can humble yourself or you can be humbled. Either way, the Lord's people will be humble. I mean, this is throughout the entire Old Testament. Right, the Lord works to humble his people. Deuteronomy 8:2. The whole wilderness generation, they're wandering in the wilderness, was that he might humble you. They were proud. We don't need this. Take us back to Egypt. We were better off there. Okay, you think so? I'm going to humble you. 2 Samuel 2. You save a humble people. But contrast, your eyes are on the haughty to bring them down. Psalm 18:27. You save a humble people, but the haughty eyes you bring down. Psalm 149:4, the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He adorns the humble with salvation. Or the New Testament, both James 4 and 1 Peter 5, quoting an Old Testament passage, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Our self-sufficiency is always going to be a hindrance to our ability to trust God. Our humility, our recognition of our total dependence upon God, God is the way to trust him. And that's the lesson we see from Jacob. But we also see it, don't we, in the very way that God has designed to save his people. Humility is fitting for the people whose salvation is dependent upon someone else's work. So as we step back, big picture, Jacob and the patriarchs and the promise to Abraham are all leading to the coming of the seed, the true son, which is Christ himself. And Christ comes, and what Christ does is humiliating. It's humiliating first in the sense that God humiliates himself. The second person of the Trinity becomes a man. I mean, do you realize that? God became a man. That is humiliation in the most literal sense of the word. And that increases the second sense of humiliation because why did God do that? Not only did he become a man, but he became obedient, a servant, and became obedient to death. Not just any death, but death on a cross, which meant the Son of God in glory becomes a man and is hanging naked and bloody on a cross. Why? For your sin and for my sin. If that's not humiliating to you and to me, then you can't be humiliated. Our sin required that. Exposed and naked Christ suffering in your stead and in my stead. That is humiliating, but it's what was required for God to save us. If you want to grow in humility, think on that. Life with God requires humility, period. It's how we become right with God. And we don't lose our humility after recognizing our need for the Son of God crucified in our place. It's by God's grace that working through individual specific circumstances in our life again and again and again that we're reminded of our utter dependence on him. So in the case of Chris McCandless, his self-sufficiency led to his death. But thankfully, in the case of Jacob, the Lord intervened, and thankfully for us, the Lord intervened and sent his son to die for all our sins, self-sufficiency included. And so, believer, we repent over and over and over of our tendency to think that we're enough. And there we find grace because of what Christ has done for us. Let's pray.